All right, we got a few items of family business to take care of, but we're going to take our offering first. So, ushers, if you can get in place, and we're going to pray and thank God for what he's given us. This is a great time for us to worship as we give back to God what he's already given us. So, yeah, let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for our worship thus far. We know that this whole service, this whole thing that we do is one big act of worship. It goes way beyond singing. And God, I pray that you would draw us deeply into your presence, that you draw us deeply into your word, draw us deeply into song, draw us deeply into thought and ideas. In all of these things, I pray that you'd be our focal point. I pray that as we interact with one another and as we interact with the word and as we interact even now as we give tithes and offerings, that it would be a focus that's on you. We submit to you. We submit to your Holy Spirit. We believe that that you are God and that that these things that we give now already belong to you. We give you what you already have. I mean, this whole big thing, this world, this universe is yours. And so so we give back now. We give cheerfully with cheerful hearts. And so I pray that you would receive these gifts and that you would use them to expand your glory. You know, I pray that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right, we got some family business to take care of. I don't have my cell phone on me, so that's not the interference. This is off. Oh, there we go. Might have gone away. All right. This is a clipboard. On this clipboard is a sheet of paper, and on this sheet of paper are words. The words say two different things, all right? You can see maybe there's one big block here, there's one big block here. One major issue in our family, in our body over the course of the last couple of months has been John Santana. You need to know that John is doing phenomenal. John walked 50 feet this past week with just a little bit of assistance. So, yeah, John is doing great. He's at McGee, which is an intensive rehab unit in Philadelphia. He's at McGee, and he's doing so well. When they first went there, they were saying 4-week rehab space. They're talking like John's going to be able to get out well ahead of time because he's doing so well in his rehab. One major shift that needs to happen for the Santana family is they live in a house out on Lehman Street, and they have an upstairs bathroom, but they don't have a downstairs bathroom, and John is going to be limited to one floor. So as Cornerstone, we're going to help them put a bathroom in. John's brother, John's uncle, this would be Beth's brother-in-law, Jed is a builder, so he's got some great plans. He's got some ideas about a real easy way to shift things around in their house in order to make space for a first-floor bathroom. We just need people to work. It's going to start on Wednesday. Now, skilled labor will come a little bit later. On Wednesday, Jed is going to be there pretty much all day long, and he'll be overseeing some of the renovation stuff. It's moving. It's pulling cabinets off walls, and it's putting them in a new room. It's just moving stuff around. Not a huge amount of skill required. So if this first block right here is for helping the Santana family. All we need is your name and your number. The renovations are going to start on Wednesday. We obviously can't have 15 people in this small house. So we'll contact you and let you know. We'll find out when it is that you can work and what it is that you can do to help. If you can work in the evenings, there's going to be work in the evenings. You can work in the day. There's going to be work during the day. But we need to get things shifted around in their house and help them put this bathroom in. So that's the first block, all right? The second block is serving in the nursery. This past week, we lost 4 nursery workers, and we've got babies coming out everywhere. And the nursery really needs some help. Now, so this second block down here, you'll see serving in the nursery. How many of you already serve in children's ministries? You already serve in children's ministries. Put your hands up. Okay, if your hand is up, you are not allowed to sign up on this sheet, all right? Put your hands down. There wasn't very many hands up, folks. There's 6 spots here, and they should all be filled, and Dennis is under instructions that if the clipboard gets back there and it's not filled, he's going to bring it back up to me, and we'll send it around again. So you may as well just sign up now, all right? Hope that's clear as mud. There's a pen on there as well. Keep the pen with the clipboard, please. Especially that's my dad who has a habit of stealing pens from banks. All right. he's got one. He just pulled one out. Was that yours, Dad, or did you get it from the bank? All right. He does it so nicely, too. You know, you pull away, and it's like, oh, man, I stole their pen. But then it goes in the collection. All right. Adult retreat is this coming weekend up at God's Mountain near Scranton. If you've signed up, your spot's reserved. You're ready to go. Ben needs to have a meeting with everybody going on the adult retreat. Where's Ben at? There he is, right there. Ben needs to have a meeting. Can we do it in this section here? Is that okay? All right. If we just come down front, if you're going to the adult retreat, Ben just has just a few details to download to you. So come up here to this section up front, and you can find out what you need to know for the adult retreat. Our registration time is closed, Ben. Okay, yeah, registration time is over. So if you've signed up, come to this meeting. All right. One other thing is, don't forget hospitality deacon team and children's ministry deacon team. We're gonna have a quick meeting upstairs in our children's room right after the service. And last thing is, everybody get a Porn Sunday thing. Pull your Porn Sunday flyer out. Pull it out. All right, hold it up. Hold it up. Does this thing belong to you? No, this is not for you, right? Porn Sunday is coming on October 7th. This flyer that you have is for someone that you know. This flyer that you have is for somebody that you need to, that you know that needs to come to a service like this. We're going to take the whole month of October. We're going to talk about sexuality. We're going to start out on the idea of pornography. So come prepared. Pinpoint somebody in your life or somebody that you know that you're friends with, or somebody that, you know, has a relative that deals with it, whatever it might be. Porn Sunday is coming on October 7th, and it's time to confront the big blue elephant in the pew in our churches. All right, so that is not for you. That is for someone that you know. Be sure to invite. All right. I think that that's all the announcements, unless I forgot something, which I don't think that I did. Oh, I'm sorry. I did forget something. Chris, come on up here. I have it in big black marker on my note right here. It says Chris, but I ignored it. At least I didn't steal your pen. All right.
Lots of people ignore me.
All right.
I'm the one that's going to try and run the Bible quizzing program that we're going to start here. So I would like to get that started as soon as possible. We're going to be quizzing in the Susquehanna Valley Bible Quiz League. And if you'd like more information about that, you can go to the World Wide Web at www.susquehannavalleybql.org. It's all one word. It's my website for the league. It'll give you information about what we do. There's pictures, there's statistics, there's rules. There's pretty much anything you need to know about Bible quizzing on that page. What I'd like to do today is after the service, since this side is going to be taken for their meeting, I'd like to have a meeting on this side after the service for any adults and children, or young people, excuse me, who would be interested in Bible quizzing. I'm looking for young people between the grades of starting in fifth grade up through seniors in high school. If we can get at least three people involved, then we can have a team in the league. That is my goal. With the Lord's help, we're going to make this program work. I'm sure all of you as parents would love to see your young people figure out a way and find a fun way to learn the Bible and to memorize the scriptures. And Bible quizzing is just the perfect opportunity for them to do that. This year we're quizzing on Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, five books. Sounds like a lot of material, but it's really only 21 chapters. It's about 500 verses, so it's really not that much. So if they can at least memorize a tenth of it, that's 50 verses. That's 50 verses that'll go with them for the rest of their lives and help them in their walk with the Lord. So I encourage you, as parents and young people, to get involved in quizzing, and I'll hopefully meet a bunch of you after the service. Thanks.
Thanks, Chris. Yes, and I highly encourage it as well. There is nothing. That will impact your spiritual walk like memorization of Scripture. It becomes a part of your being, and it's a way of forming new language. It's a way of living in deeper relationship. It's a way of just being more aware of who God is in your life. So it's a great, great thing, a great way for kids to interact with the Scriptures. So I think that's about it, unless I forgot someone else. All right, we've been talking about the chain of relationships lately. And the chain of relationships, we've been on it for, I guess, about 2 months. And the chain of relationships, this is a good chain, right? This is not a bad chain. It's not a chain to try and shake off. This is a good chain, 7 links long. It's a way of looking at our lives. It's a way of interacting with one another. Our first link is Jesus. Our second link is our spouse. kids, significant kingdom relationships, calling people affected by calling, and then transformation, people yet to be affected by calling. And so we've been looking at each one of these links and the way that these relationships interact with us and the way that these links interact with us. We've been for 2 months now on the first link, which is our relationship with Jesus. But in all reality, we've really been on the first link for the last year and a half. We went way deep into the book of John, way deep into the book of Revelation. Now we've been talking a lot about, from the book of Romans, about our identity in Christ and our relationship with Jesus. Last week, Pastor Tim did a great job of talking about our lenses and the way that we look at the world and how it is that we view ourselves, how it is that we view the relationships around us, and how we interact with those relationships. Today, I want to draw us back to just a quick reminder about where we were 2 weeks ago when we started looking at the book of Romans chapter 8. Take your Bible, turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 starts off with a declaration of freedom, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. And it's these two verses that join Romans 6 and 7 with the remainder of Romans 8, right? Because in Romans 8 is all about identity in Christ and what it means for us to be who it is that God made us to be. We were slaves to sin, right? I was a slave to sin. But then I was set free from sin. As an orphan, I was an orphan, but a free orphan, but an orphan nonetheless. So not quite in all the way, just sort of free and out there on my own, trying to make my way. But when God adopts us, right, verse 14, for if all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, so you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves, you should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father, dear Father. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. So when we're adopted, we're made his child fully and completely with all the rights of his other kids, including capital K kid, which would be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we are adopted, we receive full rights to full inheritance that Jesus has in himself. And all the things that Jesus has, because of who he is as God's son, you and I receive those same blessings and those same riches. Verse 17, since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his son Christ is ours too. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. And it's that point that we're sort of like, yay, treasures in Christ, everything is given. And then Paul's sort of like, well, but if you share his glory, you're going to share his suffering. The question is why? And what we talked about 2 weeks ago was that it's because through suffering that Jesus Christ was glorified. And that it's through suffering that you and I actually receive a victory over death. Because that's the next thing. As Paul steps out in verse 18 and teaches down through verse 30, he uses the concept of suffering as a way to show how you're victorious over sin and death. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us. This whole idea of victory seems like there should be a removal of suffering, but it's actually in suffering that God's victory is made most manifest in our lives. So as a quick review, I'm victorious over sin and death, right? Paul frames victory in a discussion of suffering. Suffering in sonship is the thing that most deeply parallels the incarnation. If we're supposed to be like Jesus, and if we've been set free to receive no condemnation from God, to receive all grace and truth from Christ, then what that means is that our lives are going to parallel Jesus' life. Suffering in sonship, because that's who Jesus was, or suffering in daughterhood as a woman, is that thing which most distinctly parallels the incarnation. Victory is given as a gift of the Father through the victorious suffering of our older brother and meets us in the place of our deepest brokenness. All right, this is a key phrase. Victory is given as a gift of the Father through the victorious suffering of our older brother and meets us in the place of our deepest brokenness. It is in the most tender spot of our lives that we will find ourselves most victorious as Jesus enters that spot. So many of us think that victory in Jesus means that we're not going to have any issues. You are most free, listen closely, you are most free when you are most dependent on him. When your life is at its deepest place of need for faith in Christ, that is when you are most healthy as a believer. All right, moving on. Still reviewing. It is imperative to remember that the incarnation resulted in the deepest pain ever known to man. All right, Jesus came to earth, and he came in full authority and beauty, and he lived here on the earth in all kinds of incredible ways, and it ended in suffering, and then ended in resurrection. Victory in suffering begins and ends in predestination to goodness and glory. That's the idea of verse 28, right? We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And he gave them right standing with himself, and he promised them his glory. The greatest end of suffering is not the suffering itself. Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus rose again in full victory over sin and death and the grave because it was the will of God the Father to give him that victory and to give that to him. But it was only through passing through the cross that Jesus could receive full goodness and glory of God in his life. And it is only through you and I passing through the cross that we bear that we receive full goodness and glory that is ultimately God's intent for you and I to have. God's plan for you is full reception of his goodness. God's plan for you is highest glory in Christ. That is his idea. That is the way he intends things to be. That comes as we release ourselves in the midst of whatever it is that life throws at us to walk through that and actually to embrace it so that then we can be set free. God's goodness, God's glory is his plan for his kids. Now, I'm a little worried at this point in time because do you have any clue what I just said? And no one here is excited yet. Let me say it again. God's greatest plan for you. How many of you have a hard time in your life that you're walking through right now that you wish that you didn't have, maybe? Okay, good. There's a lot of hands that just went up. You are going to see God's goodness and glory in your life as you walk through it. You're his kid. He loves you. He wants nothing more than to just pour goodness and glory on you. Does he see you in your suffering? Yes. Does it hurt? You better believe it. Jesus felt everything there was to feel on the cross, and he received the fullest life that you can receive. That is what you have in Jesus. Someone get Baptist on me. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Now, can we move on? Because if you think that that's exciting, wait until you see what we have to talk about next. Because God's so big and so huge that it doesn't just stop there. He actually has more than just victory over sin and death. This blows me away. Verse 31. Where am I at? Yes, that's where I want to be. Verse 31. What can we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't God, who gave us Christ, also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No. He is the one who has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No, for he is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? Even the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death cannot and life cannot. The angels can't and the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell cannot keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only are we set free from sin, not only are we adopted as sons and given full inheritance, not only are we made completely victorious over sin and death, but get this, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. That is who you are, right? Your life is that of being more than a conqueror. Now, there should be a natural question that comes up, which is, what in the world is Paul talking about? Because in my mind, this doesn't make any sense. More than a conqueror. Does that mean that you conquer better? But conquering is conquering, right? I mean, victory is victory. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? This whole more than a conqueror thing is absolutely the key. I am more than a conqueror. Now, to illustrate this and to frame this in for us in a way that we can understand it in our lives, it's going to be important for us to have some kind of a framework for it, to have some kind of a structure to set these ideas on. That being said, I'm going to invite Sharon to come up here and join me. Come on up. She's nervous. She's not looking forward to it. All right, Sharon, there's a step over here. So Sharon has a story to tell. There's a step over here, Sharon. Oh, yeah, we're high tech. You all right? I'm not going to sit so far. I'm going to come over. There you go. All right. Now, Sharon is taking a major risk by coming up here today because it would be very easy. It would be very easy for me and for you to, to think about Sharon wrongly. Number one thing that Sharon's most afraid of today, she told me this in my office on Friday, was people looking at her different. So it's going to be important for you to understand the whole big picture here. So don't check out at any point this morning, because Sharon's story is going to have a lot to say to what it means for us to be more than a conqueror. All right? Sharon lives here in Lebanon. She lives over on 7th Street, and Sharon has AIDS. Sharon and I are going to sort of interact with her story. Because what Sharon is and who she is a distinct member of our family. But what else she is somebody that society can look at and that the church can look at and go, 7th Street in Lebanon with a horrific past, has AIDS. There's somebody that's a project, right? This is who Matt was talking about earlier, right? Here's somebody that we need to look at and, you know, sort of like, it'd be easy for us to write this off, right? What does it mean for us to be more than conquerors? This has a lot to do with it. So Sharon, tell us a little bit about your past, how you contracted AIDS, what that story was like.
Sharon, awesome. The story was like, I got involved with this guy that was a drug user. He was shooting needles. He's the one that gave it to me. It was in 88.
In 88?
In 1988, yeah.
And this guy knew that he had AIDS.
He knew he had it, yeah. He used to threaten to kill me every day. He used to beat me up. Oh, boy, don't let me get up here and start crying. That's all right. Yeah, he used to, but he didn't mean that he was going to kill me physically. He just knew he was going to kill me someday. That's what he was out for every night when he would. He would whisper, I'm going to kill you, like that, and I'm not thinking anything that this man has AIDS. I didn't even know anything about AIDS until I heard about Magic Johnson, it wasn't talked about then. Mm-hmm. And then when I get the results in about 91, I think it was, the doctor tells me on the phone, he says, sorry to tell you, your test results are positive. Click, just like that. He doesn't say, come in. You need to sit down, talk to me. I need to get you on medication or nothing. He just dropped me like that. And that was right here in Lebanon. But I got those results from this doctor. Had I known what I know now, I would have sued him. I really would have. I would have sued him. you know. But I didn't know nothing, you know. I was just like, I just felt like I was scared. I was all alone. I was like, I'm going to die. I'm going to die tomorrow. My sister, she was the only one I told about it, you know. And I didn't tell my kids. I didn't tell them nothing until they seen me in 2001 in the hospital, nearly dead, you know. Then that's when they found out about it. But,
so in 2001.
That's when I got real sick, you know. I carried that disease from 88 till 2001 without any medication, without anything, you know. Just going on my life, just like, first of all, I'm denying it when I first hear it. Oh, this can't be true. This is not true. You know, you go through that denial period. And then once you know, you learn to accept it. I mean, I've had it since 88. I've got to accept it. I've learned to accept it now, and it's no big deal to me. You know, as long as I know I'm doing well. I was like 99 pounds back in 2001. Could not eat. Had lesions over my legs. That's like your final stage when you see those marks, you know. I had a pastor come into my hospital room, read my last rites to me and everything. And I'm looking at this man like, you know, what is he doing here? I'm a little delusional, like, what's he doing here? But if he wants to pray for me, have at it, go ahead. You know, I need all the prayers I can get. I'm like, you know, I don't know what this man's doing in here. You know, and it's like, I never thought I was going to die. I think my family, everybody thought I was going to die, but never once did I think that. And when I came home, Ryan, that's my baby over there, Ryan, he helped me. He helped me. If it wasn't for him having my medication for me, I wouldn't have had a clue what I was supposed to be taking. I probably would have overdosed. I probably would have took the whole thing and just say, oh, well, I'm taking them. I took them. I didn't know how to take them, you know. And he, you know, he helped me. Then after I started feeling better, he got me up one Sunday. He said, Mom, he said, I want you to go somewhere with me. I'm like, where, you know, where you want me to go with you, you know? And he took me to Cornerstone. They had the church on the Y. He took me there. Ever since then, you know, I know I had a lot of prayers from a lot of people in this church. I know I did, you know. But it's just like now, I've lived with this for so long, it just doesn't really seem like any big deal to me anymore. You know, I take my medicine. They've got, you know, they've done wonders with medication now, where they can get you to like one pill, maybe one a day dose and stuff. When I first started taking them, I was like taking maybe like about 14, 15 pills. I see them pills coming towards me, I'm like, oh my God, you know, I feel sick even looking at them, you know. But, you know, it doesn't, at one point in my life, there's no way I could have got up here and did this. No way. I'd be like scared to death. And as far as people judging me, it really doesn't matter to me, because I know I did not get this disease by going out in the street, having a lot of flings and sexual activity. It came to me by somebody that was a rotten person that did this to me, purposely did it to me, you know? So that person is dead, by the way.
What up?
Guess who's still alive? Me.
You know, when you're in an AIDS ward, you know what I mean? Like when you were in the hospital,
yeah.
There's other people around you that have AIDS. You know what I mean? What are the misunderstandings that people have about you? Like when you think about people and the way they interact with somebody who you know has AIDS or who's in poverty or you know or who comes from a different social structure than they come from, what are some of the things that feels like it's projected your way?
I know it's a lot of people, you know, that still, even with all the, you know, the knowledge, that people are ignorant, to put it that way. They don't want to have the knowledge to deal with the situation. They don't even care to know. They think it can't touch their lives. I know a lot of probably wealthy people, you know, high standard people, they think, oh, there's no way that could ever happen to me. Guess what? It can. It don't make no difference who you are. Doesn't make no difference what color you are, what race you are, whatever. It can happen to you, too. As far as being prejudiced against me and stuff, I really don't, I don't let that bother me anymore. If I, most of my, the people I deal with, my friends, I have people that I used to work with that know about it. They never treated me no different at all. You know, I still have friends, you know, that I worked with then, you know. I still call them on the phone. They're always glad to hear from me. You know, they're concerned about me, you know. They're not just going to look down at me just because I have AIDS, because they care about me.
Right. And so, as you've lived your life,
yeah.
What is it that keeps you going? I mean, you mentioned family, friends. I mean, what are the things that you really value in your life?
Well, I value God. Of course I do. You know, I might not act like it all the time, but I know that he knows my heart. And as long as I feel that he knows my heart, that's really, you know, I'm not, you know, on the way up on the pole for Miss Religious, Miss, you know, God Almighty person. I know I'm not. I know I'm not there. I know. I just know that. You know, I'm still like a kid when it comes down to religion, really. You know, I'm still, you know, just like a little kid that needs to learn, you know. But, Well, that's probably about it. I don't know what else to say. Unless you got more for me, right? We have not used our 15 minutes.
We have not used our 15 minutes.
All right, keep going. Step that. Chop, chop, Jay. Where's my picture, by the way?
I didn't have time to scan it and get it up.
Oh, Jay. Jay has a picture of me when I was sick. I am holding my grandson, and this picture is frightful. You talking about looking like an Ethiopian? Hey, that was me. I looked just like that. I was scary looking. I was real skinny. You could see my ribs and everything. I mean, I was frightful looking. You know? Yeah. But see, you know what I mean? Nobody could ever see me walk down the street that didn't know me and say, oh, look, she got AIDS. Now, how many of you in here could actually would ever have thought that I had AIDS and didn't know me? Nobody. I don't see no hands out there.
People might be a little afraid to put their hands up.
No, they ain't going to put their hands up because they know it's not true. If they put their hands up, they're just going to do it because they see me up here right now. They would never be able to tell that. I mean, it's just, no, you can't spot people. Like, you can't tell. Maybe they could be sick. They could have cancer. They could have anything. You know?
How's God helped you with this situation, or how's the church helped you with this situation?
Well, it helped me plenty. Because believe you me, I know it was the prayers from this church that kept me alive. Hmm. I really do. I believe that. Everybody, you know, Ryan, you know, he brought it to the church, and he had everybody praying for me. And I really do. I know that's why I'm still here. All the prayers and, you know, praying to God, he's not ready to take me yet. But, you know, because he has some purpose here for me. You know, there's some reason that I'm still here. Because if you would have known me back in 2001, you would have said yourself, she's not got me. She don't have much time left. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what anybody would have thought. Mm-hmm. You know, I just, you know, when they come to the hospital to see me, I would be, you know, they'd be joking around me, Ryan and Jeffrey. They'd be joking around me, trying to make me laugh and stuff. Oh, yeah, they came in there telling me little lies, I know, about the utility bills and stuff. I hit that in the face when I got out of the hospital. Yeah, stand up, Ryan, you know. Yeah, you know, they were coming in there telling me all kinds of wild stories, like Ryan's hamster and little stories about this stuff and this stuff. And I'm like, you know, you all got to be kidding me, right? You know, you come up here, and every time I see, are you paying the bills? Are you doing this? You doing? Yeah, Mom. Yeah, Mom. And I could tell with that, yeah, Mom, that is not so true. He didn't want to upset me. But now, I know, you know, I'm blessed. I know I am.
What are you most afraid of?
What am I most afraid of?
Yeah.
You mean living with disease?
No, just your life in general.
We don't have time for that.
Hell yeah.
Do not have time for that, believe it. No, Jay, that's kind of like, I don't want to sit up here and say what I'm most afraid of in my life. It's not death. It's definitely not. Because I've learned to deal with death in a different way. You know, I'm not afraid of dying at all. I'm not really afraid because I'm feeling like now, I'm like, you know, you can't cheat that. You can't run. You know, it's no. When your time comes, your time is there. And I don't feel like, well, I used to be scared of thunderstorms and stuff like that. You know, I used to be terrified of storms. When I'm alone and a thunderstorm comes up now, I feel like God's there with me, and I'm not scared no more. I am really not scared. I'm pretty much not scared of too much of anything anymore. I really am. Now, because I always know, when I get in my mind, think, you know, God's with you. He's here with you. You know, and if something's going to happen, you know, I feel like he's there. He's going to protect me. I don't feel scared anymore. I don't feel scared about anything, really.
Right.
I just more or less whatever, you know.
On Friday in my office, you told me something you were afraid of.
What? I told you so many things in your office, Jay. I don't, yeah, come on now. You got to help me out here.
Oh, wait, about we the do people, talk for, yeah.
When I sit back down?
That's right. That's
oh,
right.
Yeah. I said probably when I go sit back down, I'm probably going to see people's eyes looking at me. And guess what? If I see you looking at me, I'm going to tell you right now, if I see you looking at me, I'm going to raise my hand. I'm going to say, Jay, they're not listening to you. They're looking at me. Okay? So you all know out there, all y'all, if you have any intentions on staring at me after I sit down, don't. All right?
Because you want to be able to be you, right?
Yeah, you know, I'm just me. I'm the same person that you all knew. You know, when you see walking through the door, those of you who speak to me, those of you that I really don't know, you know, I'm the same person, you know? Don't be looking at me like, oh, she got AIDS. Ew, I can't touch her. It's not true. Let me tell you, it's not caught that way. It's not caught that. I put some pamphlets out there, and if y'all want to go out there and pick one up, feel free. They're right out there, and it should tell you exactly how you get this. By me hugging you, by me kissing you, you are not getting it, okay? You're going to get it through sex, through, you know, that's basically in needles, and Chris sharing needles, drug addicts sharing needles and stuff. That's how they get it. That's how he probably got it. He used to drag me to Philadelphia in the houses down there, dirty, rotten houses, and make me sit up there and watch him get high. The purpose for that, I don't know.
When you're, and I'm asked this for all of us, not just because of your situation, but when you are finally gone and you want people to remember you, how do you want them to remember you? What do you want them to say?
I don't know. I have no clue. I guess we could get Ryan up here and tell us what he's going to say, because I know he got something.
You know. Sure you do.
I mean, just talk about me as you see me.
Right.
You know?
You want them to know that you loved your family,
oh,
right?
Oh, definitely.
Yeah. And that you loved life.
Yeah.
And that you're really, really freaking funny.
Yeah. No, I'm really freaking silly, too.
Yeah, you are silly. And that when you complain, and you only mean 10% of it.
No, I ain't. You know, I mean, I like to joke around. I like to have fun, but you know, seriously, you know, I'm just me. I'm just, you know,
you're just
take
you.
Me as I am or leave it alone. I don't really. It doesn't bother me. It really doesn't. You know, people want to snob me off. Go for it. You know, I really don't. You know, I've learned to really not let things bother me. I mean, I got a big deal here. I have AIDS. Okay, that's the biggest deal in my life. That's the only really concern of mine is staying well. I'm not really worried about people judging me or thinking that, well, you know, moving over because they see me coming through. Hey, that just gives me more space to go through, that's all. Yep, just gives me more space. Guess what? If we're in a line or something like that, maybe I should just wear a little tag. I have AIDS. Okay, people's going to move back. Guess who's going to get in front of that line? Me. Okay, you can act simple if you want to, but hey, guess who's going to benefit from you acting simple? Me. All right.
Let me have your microphone.
Hi, Darlene. Good to see you.
Sharon, give me your microphone. All right. Sharon, I want you to know on behalf of Cornerstone that we love you, and we're really glad you're part of our family.
I know you do.
Thanks for sharing. So you might be asking yourself, what the heck does that have to do with Romans 8? What does that have to do with being more than a conqueror? We'll get there. All right, so keep all that, keep the whole last 15 minutes, Sharon, 15 minutes in your brain. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Right? I am more than a conqueror. Christians need to be more emotive toward their identity in Jesus and sin. Who we are in Christ is too textbook. It's too much like, yeah, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. You know, do you believe that Jesus is your life? Yeah, I believe Jesus is my life. Do you believe that Jesus? Yeah, listen to Paul. What can we say about such wonderful things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't God, who gave us Christ, also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Well, God, no. He's the one who has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No. For he's the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that we will no longer be loved if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? No, despite all these things, we are more than conquerors, right? Paul's getting excited here. Paul's talking about his identity in Christ with guts. He's talking about it with emotion, right? I can't tell you the number one thing that bothers me when I talk to people and somebody comes into the office, you know, and says, hey, can I get some advice on something? Sure. We come in, we start talking about it, and what they have is an issue with the fact that they don't know who they are in Jesus. And I say to them, you know, do you realize what Jesus did for you? Oh, yeah, I get it. Sometimes I just want to go over to people and I want to shake them and go, you're free. You're alive. You know, you have victory. You don't just have victory, but you're more than just victorious. You're so much bigger than what the world wants to give you. Wake up. Be you. You know? But what the world wants to come behind what can we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there's a lot of things that can be against us, you know? And this is against me, and that's against me, and this is blah, blah, blah. This is about mindset, right? I don't think Paul's trying to pull off a treatise of doctrinal, propositional truths about who we are in Christ in Romans 8, 31 through 37. I think that he's emotional here. I think that he's trying to connect our identities with our feelings to make us see that in Christ we have more than we could ever possibly imagine. And being in Christ and possessing those things, that there is nothing that can stop the child of God from being the child of God. There is nothing that should be able to come in the way of us being able to be fully powerful in our lives, fully alive in who Jesus made us to be. That the things that want to tear you down and pull you apart and wreck your life will only do so as you allow them to do so. That in Christ, that is not the way that it has to be. That the enemy, when he comes and he says, oh, you can't make it, you can't do it, you're a loser, when he names you, right, when he names you, you're angry, you're an addict, you're greedy, you're materialistic, you know, you're full of lust. When he names you, those accusational statements, Paul gets ticked. Who will ever level an accusation against the children of God? Well, the enemy will. Will God? No. Will Jesus? No. Why? Because that's not who we are. The whole goal of the Christian life is to be who you are, not to do things right. It's to live an identity. It's to be something in Jesus. Obedience stems from identity in Christ. All right, so what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, that is a good question. God's greatest works, right, most in touch with the depths of his essence are what? God's greatest works, most in touch with his essence are what? I think that they're twofold. I mean, I think that the work that God does in this world can be wrapped up pretty much into these two words. And if you look at these two words, and you take these two words, and you identify them in Scripture, that you'll pretty much identify the entire Bible and the entire story of God. The first thing is this, the two works that are most about who God is. Number one is creation, and number two is redemption. This is what God is in the business of. God is in the business of creating and redeeming. This is what he does. He creates and he redeems. Revelation 19, we just talked about this a few months ago. God's purpose statement, I make all things new. I make all things new. He creates and he redeems. What does it mean? What does it mean for you and I to be more than a conqueror? Let's pose it like this. A few months ago, I used a basketball illustration, you know, so I grew up playing basketball. I'm all right at basketball. If you want to go sometime, I'll go. Let's go. Bring it. Let's say that Michael Jordan heard about my skills and decided he wanted to play me. All right? This is going to happen. I'm convinced at some point this is going to happen. I buy ballpark hot dogs because of Michael Jordan. All right. I have a Hanes t-shirt on underneath here. Hopefully Michael will read my vibe and come and challenge me at some point so that I can show him what's really going on the court. Now let's say that were to actually happen. Let's say that were to actually happen and we were to get together and we were to play ball. We'll play 15 by ones. What's going to be the score if Michael and I play? Probably like 15-0, right? He is just going to completely and totally own me. He is going to conquer my game. He is going to make me look bad. Now, make no mind about it. I will not cease talking trash even though I lose. But that's not the point. You can talk and say all you want to say even while you're losing. But the point is, if you lose, you still lose, right? Michael Jordan can easily have victory over Jay McCumber in a one-on-one basketball game. Heck, he could have victory over five of me in a one-on-five basketball game because he's Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan could be victorious. He could be a conqueror. If you were to go to Michael Jordan and say to him, okay, you're going to play this kid one-on-one, and you're going to beat him, right? He probably would believe that. But how much more is it to go to Michael Jordan and to say, we know that you can destroy this guy. What we actually want is for you to make him into a great basketball player. And so rather than coming out and just destroying me, what if he were to come out and coach me and to live life with me, right? And we were to get up and hang out every day and he would help me work on my skills. I mean, is there going to be a much better teacher than Michael Jordan? No. Why? Because he's the greatest player ever. And he'll be able to impart things to me that will enable me to be better at something that I need to be better at. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? It means to create and to redeem. It means to be an agent of creation and redemption in the world in which we live. It is not enough, listen very closely, it is not enough to simply be victorious over this world. Jesus calls us in our fullest design in him to be more than conquerors, to be people who step into the culture in which we live and who offer something better. I'm so tired of the church whining about the fact that the world stinks. The world only stinks because the church is not offering something better for too long. Here you go. Here's something I picked up from Andy Crouch, one of my favorite teachers. Four C's, right? The first C is this. I may have said this before. If so, just play with me here. We're just going to do this. One posture that you can take toward the world is condemnation. And this is what the world initially did once the church started losing clout back in the 20s and 30s. Condemnation. You're that. We don't want to be that. That is wrong. We're right. So you go over there. We'll go over here. Condemnation. Separation. The second thing is critique. The world looks at the church, or the church looks at the world and says, well, if we condemn it, then we can never help it, so we'll walk into it and we'll help them figure out why they're so screwed up. And so we'll just critique the world and we'll step into the world and we'll think with our brains with them, we'll critique the situation and figure out what's going on and offer people something better based on the critique, right? The third posture is that of copying. You can copy the world. We can make Christian t-shirts, we can make Christian music, and we can have our churches be big and flashy, like the world is big and flat. We can do television programs and radio programs. We can copy all the world's great ideas and marry Jesus into them and use the world's culture as a vehicle by which to propagate you know, our ideas and our thoughts about what it means for the world to be changed and to meet Jesus. But none of these three postures are in line with the essence of who God is. God does not condemn. It's not who he is. God does not need to critique because he's God. God has no need to copy because he made the original, right? Where we join God and the posture in which we need to possess is one of creation. God does create. What does it mean for us to live as more than conquerors? Does it mean that the church gets together once a week and hangs out and we go to our small groups and we hang out there and we do that, we do our thing in those places? We are living victorious over sin. And I help you be victorious over the sin in your life, and you help me be victorious over the sin in my life. But in the meantime, our neighbor's marriage is falling apart. And they have no friends. They're completely isolated from the world, right? And he's a workaholic, and she's an alcoholic, and together they just somehow make a mess of their lives. Well, we, being the next-door Christian neighbor, oftentimes possess one of these three things, right? We either condemn them, and we still don't know our neighbor's names yet, let alone being able to help them with their situation. Number two, we critique them, so we have conversations over the fence, at which point we might offer some sound advice and say, hey, download my pastor's sermon from Sunday. Number three, we could copy it, right? We could copy it and just simply sort of try and, well, they do things like this, so if they yell and scream at each other outside, we'll make sure that we never yell and scream at each other outside. And then they can see through our example, you know, that things are better. Or we can create something. We can create something. One of the number one things that you should hear from Sharon and from Sharon's story is this, is that she is just like you. That she is just like you. She lives in the same world that you do, and she values the same things that you do. She loves her family, right? She loves to laugh. She loves to be with her friends. You know, she's up here waving and greeting people and all these different things. She's got a quick sense of humor. Oh, by the way, she has AIDS. And she lives on 7th Street in North City, Lebanon. What does it mean? What does it mean for us to value one another in whatever spot we are in? What does it mean to create a new paradigm that doesn't allow us to interact with Sharon as some black girl with AIDS from North City, Lebanon? But rather to see her in the full glory of a daughter of Christ who has the exact same emotions and hopes and dreams and desires and fear of being judged that you and I have. And why in the world do we separate ourselves? I mean, we don't separate ourselves from Sharon. You know, we love Sharon. She's a part of our family. But when it comes to North City, what do, right? What if Jesus came to you and told you to move to North City? What if he showed up in a dream one night and said, you know what, you need to buy a house on Mifflin Street? Why? Because there's people there that you need, and there's people there that need you. What would you do? You'd probably say no, right? What does it mean for us to really give everything? What does it really mean for us to create something different? In today's world, to be more than a conqueror, I believe means this. It means to give yourself. It means to give you. The church has been programming itself into oblivion for the last 30 or 40 years, and transformation is still far, far off from us. I think that the last thing that we need to do is to start a support group for AIDS patients in order to help Sharon. I think that if Sharon hears from Jesus and says, Jay, I want to start a support group for AIDS patients, I think we say, great. But what does it mean for the church to serve and the church to take the beauty and the love of Christ to somebody who has AIDS? I think that it means that we interact with our lives where other people are, apart from all of the pretenses of separation that the world wants to give us. What does it mean for Lebanon to be transformed? It means that our mindset changes and our heart changes. And we stop looking at our city as a project, and we start looking at it as ourselves. because I will be the first one to tell you that I need Jesus every bit as much as Sharon does. And I don't have AIDS. And I need him desperately, and so does she. And that is the common point that we share. Not only that, but Sharon and I have a lot to gain from each other. But the only way that it will ever be, the only way that relationship will ever be, is for me to get off my high horse of saying, I'm a pastor, I'm middle class, I make a certain salary, and live in a certain place. For me to step down from my pride and arrogance and to realize that maybe Sharon has a better perspective on life than I have. Maybe she doesn't. That's not the point. The point is this, is I have no right to look at the people around me and to make a judgment about them. I have no right to look at the neighbors that I live around and to not know that Jesus has sent me there to love them and to be an agent of creation and redemption in their lives. And that me interacting and me living with and in relationship with the people around me, no matter who they are and no matter where they are, and for Cornerstone to live and be active and alive where it is and where it's going, means that we approach the world in understanding that Jesus loves you and Jesus loves me, and I know that Jesus loves me, and I want you to know better that Jesus loves you. How can we together create something that becomes a better vehicle of Jesus' love to Lebanon? That's the question. Not how do we condemn it, not how do we critique it. How do you, in your own life, create something that makes you a better vehicle of Jesus' love to your coworker, or to the person that you go to school with? Or to the friend that you're afraid of telling, about Jesus. What does it mean to create and redeem the culture in which we live? And some of these things are easy. Abortion. What do you do about abortion? You know, how do you create something better for abortion? That's an obvious issue that needs to be dealt with in creation of something better. How do you deal with violence in the world in which we live? It's a violent culture. Well, what does it mean to create something better? Or do we just sit back and go, man, I wish the world wasn't as violent as it is? Music. Maybe we don't like the music or what's said with the music. What does it mean to redeem music? What does it mean to create better music? Folks, boycotts don't work. If there's a movie that's a horrible movie playing at the Great Escapes Theater, right, and it's shown on a screen there, and Christians decide that they're not going to go see it, well, that doesn't mean anything except that they're not going to go see it. And the Christian population doesn't put anywhere near enough money in to make anybody care about the fact that nobody that's a Christian is going to see that movie. What does it mean for us to do something better? Well, I think that if we want to affect the movie industry culture, that we should probably make better movies. Right? We should probably make something better. If music in the world is horrible, you know, if all that music talks about is sex, drugs, rock and roll, myself more than anything else, what does it mean to interact with that? Does it mean that we just walk through the movie store and avoid it altogether? Or do we create something better, right? Basic morality, right? These are basic things that we can shift, that we can live in our world. And Christians are living in our world right now and creating things better. But what about things that are more under the surface? What about fear of man? We live in a culture that is terrified of one another. The number one reason why you don't talk to your neighbor is because you're scared. The number one reason why you don't hang out in North City, Lebanon, is because you're scared. Right? But we don't live according to fear. We don't live in fear at all. Jesus hasn't given us a spirit of fear, which means the enemy does give us a spirit of fear. What does it mean to fight and to war against and to create something better than fear of man? What does it mean for creations to create something that's actually, the basis of it is courage and going to the places that we're afraid of and of changing things there? Art. What does it mean for Christians to make something better in the world of art and stop taking all of these things that we let the world have as far as music and film and all the crazy, you know, painting or poetry, and to create something better? Something that is redemptive and beautiful and creative. Contractual relationships. The world is so based on contractual relationships. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. What does it mean for Christians to give selflessly and to create better relationships? What does it mean for Christians to walk through suffering and to create a better culture of suffering and to not whine and to not complain and to not use it as a place for a victim spirit, but rather to allow, yes, even their people that don't know Jesus, friends, co-workers, fellow students, into their suffering? I don't have an answer to any of these questions, except to say this, is that I know that in Jesus that I'm more than a conqueror, and that in Christ, we as believers have every ability to create something better. The love of Christ is the key to being all that Jesus designed you to be. Jesus' love conquers, creates, and redeems. When you believe that Jesus loves you and that his love never fails, you are released to be what he was, more than a conqueror. You are most powerful when you are most dependent on him. When you are weak, then you are strong. Because we're all sitting here right now going, I don't have a clue how to do what it is that you're saying. Well, that is the point, right? Good. Now we can get started. At the point that we come to the end of ourselves and say, I cannot do this anymore, is the point that we most desperately need Jesus. I've been really interested in the course of the last week or two at the number of conversations I've had with people who have issues in their lives, but they're dealing with the issues really, really well, like from a real Jesus perspective. And there's big issues as far as even marriage or situations with kids, finances, all these different places that people are coming from, and they're dealing with them really healthily. They're going, I don't know what to do. This thing is killing me. I need Jesus. I need more of Jesus. Can you help me get a better perspective on Jesus in this situation? And then in checking up on them again, them saying, things are going better. It still hurts. I don't like it. Things are going better. I'm looking forward to getting out of this. My response is, there's no getting out of it. Why would you want to get out of it? Well, because I don't like it, because it hurts. But you've never needed Jesus more, right? Like, why would we want to leave a posture of desperate need for Christ? Why would we want to leave a posture of, Jesus, rescue me. I can't do it. That is the idea. I agree with you. I don't think we have a clue what it means to be more than conquerors. I don't think we have any idea which way to step, because I'm not sure we've thought these thoughts before very recently. But I do know this, is that Jesus has something for us. And by us, I mean us, like Cornerstone. Jesus has something for us in this, a creation of something better. Somebody asked me this past week, why are we doing Porn Sunday? Isn't that sort of a sensitive topic to deal with? Yes, it is. How are we going to deal with it? And they're like, are you going to be politically correct? I was like, do I look politically correct? Well, just don't take it too far. I was like, how do you not take it too far? It's pornography. Like, do you have any idea how far pornography already is? I mean, do we not see how harsh and strong the world is and Satan is with anti-God messages? Go ahead and look at women being victimized. They'll please you, and you'll be fine. No, you won't. You're actually killing yourself and all of your relationships. And it's going to end in one of the most horrific, painful experiences that you've ever experienced. So how do we create something better? Well, I don't know. But I know that Jesus does. And as long as we stay in contact with him, and as long as we desperately need him, he will take care of us. That's what the love of Christ is. What does it mean for me to live in my situation, where I'm at, with the things that I don't want in my life, and to let Jesus in? Well, the point is, let Jesus in. He will handle it. He has made you who you need to be. The reason why we're not more than conquerors is because we bail on the one who makes us more than conquerors. We think that the goal of our lives is to be victorious and happy enough to not need him anymore, when actually the goal of his life is to make us completely dependent upon him, so that the basis of our existence is this idea that, Jesus, I don't know how to do this, and I need you. And Jesus goes, yes, Thank you. Now I can love you to the fullest that you were designed to receive my love. Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? For even the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death cannot and life cannot. The angels can't and the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell cannot keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is when we are most deeply in need of Jesus that he is able to fill us with the deepest level of his love. Because until we reach a point of abandon and of a need for rescue by him, then we are still able to live out of our own strength. And as long as we're living out of our own strength, we might be victorious, but we will not be more than conquerors. Because we are most like him in his more than conquering when we're creating and redeeming. And we don't have a clue what that means, but he does. And the more that we release our fear and release the things that we want to run away from and give them back to him, the more he blesses us with his love and the more that we are able to look like him in his creating and his redeeming world. That's the beauty of Jesus. We're going to end with one song. It's the song Rescue. Dwayne, put the words up, please. The bridge says, this world has nothing for me. I will follow you. Boy, isn't that true? Next slide. You are the source of life. I can't be left behind. No one else will do. I will take hold of you. Because I need you, Jesus. Next slide. To come to my rescue. Where else can I go? There's no other name by which I'm saved. Capture me with grace. I will follow you. Next slide. My heart is yours for life. I need your hand in mine. No one else will do. I put my trust in you. This is the basis by which we step into what it means to be more than conquerors. Everything else about the chain from this point on is about what it means to be more than a conqueror in the world in which we live. And this is where we begin, is by relinquishing any ideas or thoughts that we might have that we could actually do it and to receive from Jesus what he fully has. Let's stand. It's you alone. You are the starting point for all of these things. And we so, so desperately need you. And we beg for forgiveness in the times that we step away and think that we can do this on our own. God, this is all about you. This is all about your life, your work, your release. And this world would own us were it not for you. We desperately need your rescue. Time and time again, we fall back again on the salvation that you bring. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming to our rescue. In your name we pray. Amen. Today's message was a beginning. If it feels really big, it's going to. You may notice I didn't give you anything today of what it means to look like more than a conqueror in the world in which we live. That's because we're embarking on a whole big journey into what that means. So if it feels sort of disconnected, it's going to. It's going to because we're stepping out into new stuff in our lives here at Cornerstone at large, in our own personal lives. But understand this, that the only thing that matters right now in your life is that the love of Christ is released in it, which means you must release those things that you're putting between him and you or that you're allowing to take his place. It is only by receiving his love that we can ever truly be people that create and redeem in the culture in which we live.